Well, when we got home this afternoon, we got out of the van, and it was, 45 degrees outside and sunny, and the birds were chirping, and I said, boy, this is a nice spring day. The week of Christmas, and feels like spring, so it doesn't really feel like Christmas, at least not to me. Take out your Bibles and open them to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we talked about working as one towards our unity and with our unity to glorify the Lord. Tonight we're going to be talking about walking as one. And so I want us to begin by just reading the text, verses 17. We're going to continue into chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 4, 17, beginning. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So remember that this book is about unity and how we are one body in Christ. And so this morning we talked about the first half of chapter 4, where our calling is defined as, in verse 3, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think this thought continues as we just continue the study in Ephesians 4. And so this is in the context of our call to be unified, to be in harmony, to be one in Christ. And so Paul's instructions here are specifically dealing with how we do that practically. How do we maintain the unity that exists between us? And so these verses talk about our relationship with one another and how we interact with each other and how we treat one another in the body of Christ. Especially beginning in verse 25. There's just some very practical ways that we build unity, build trust with one another. So I think it's important that we understand that this text is specifically talking about our relationship to one another. Obviously, it applies to any relationship. If you go to work, applies there. If you, your family relationship, these things apply. Any relationship, these things apply. But look at verse 25. There's something specific I want you to notice. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What does that mean? Well, he's talking about the relationship that we have in the body of Christ. We are members of Christ's body together. And so consequently, Speaking truth to one another is going to help build up that unity, but lying to each other is going to undermine that unity that we have. And so we are encouraged in this passage to adopt the behaviors and the skills that we need in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So first of all, First of all, in verses 17 through 24, Paul talks about how we're to be unified in holiness. And so he contrasts the way the Gentiles live with the way that we ought to be living today. So in verse 17, he tells us to no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. That phrase "no longer" implies to us that that's the way we used to walk, right? We used to walk as the Gentiles, but no longer should we do that. And I think this implies and reflects the struggle we have as Christians that many times we have just because we used to live in sin. We used to be Gentiles. We are saints converted from a sinful world. And so, for example, when a drug addict is baptized into Christ, they don't immediately stop being a drug addict. They still continue to struggle with that. Now, they're called to be out of that, called to be different. But sometimes, and that's an extreme example, just to illustrate how we carry into our lives as Christians old habits and practices. So earlier in chapter 2, in verse 3, Paul says that when we were living as Gentiles, that we were by nature children of wrath. He's not talking about that we inherit a sinful nature from Adam and Eve, or that we are somehow born into sin, but rather it's because of the habits that we've developed for ourselves. We've lived in this Gentile kind of lifestyle for so long that we've developed these kind of mentalities. And so we're going to carry that with ourselves, even as Christians. Or if we have overcome those things, we might be tempted to go back to those things, tempted to conform to what we used to be, and, you know, go back to our, quote, friends that we used to run around with. So he is saying, come away from that. You used to walk that way, but no longer should you walk that way. Why did we act this way? Verses 18 and 19 tell us why we acted this way. Because we were darkened in our understanding. We were excluded from the life of God. And that recalls chapter 2, how we were alienated from God and the life that we had, that we might have had in Him. The lesson, the principle that he's talking about here is that our behavior comes from our hearts. The reason the Gentiles do what they do is because their hearts are darkened. Their eyes are closed. Their hearts are hardened. They have ignorance in them. And so we need to understand that our behavior doesn't just come from, you know, something outside of us, but our behavior comes from our hearts. And that's going to become important in the next few verses when he starts talking about the change that we ought to experience. It happens from the inside out, not from the outside in. Our behavior comes from our hearts. If it's sinful, it's because our hearts are blinded to the life of God. If it's holy, it's because our hearts have been changed open to the light and softened by the knowledge of God's love. He uses in verse 18 this word ignorance. A lot of times when we see ignorance, we see, just don't know any better. But I don't think that's the kind of ignorance he's talking about here. Here, it's an ignorance that is, you know, I want to be ignorant. I don't want to know about God. It reminds me of chapter 1 of Romans, when he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them." He goes on to talk about how the Gentiles are without excuse. We have no excuse for not, number one, knowing God, and number two, serving God. Now, we may not know all the details without Scripture, but we can see that this world exists, and the evidence that is there is plain enough that we can conclude there has to be someone that we need to serve. And so it's evident to us. But in verse 21, they knew God, but they did not honor God or give Him thanks. And that's the choice a lot of times we have made in the past. We've made the choice, though we know God, we know who He is, we know He's powerful, we know He's the Creator, we have chosen not to know Him. That's ignorance right there. It's not just, oh, the Gentiles just don't know any better. It is an ignorance through a stubborn, willful ignorance of God that renders us without excuse. So that's the state of our old selves. We were blind, we were ignorant, we were stubborn. And this, I think, is contrasted with, you remember the prayer that we read earlier in our study of Ephesians 1? He prays that the eyes of our heart would be opened. This is exactly the opposite. When we don't understand and appreciate the blessings God has given to us, we fall into this state of being blinded by sin. And so this is why he prays for us to understand so we don't go back. So he says, put that away and then walk in a new way. Verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. He's not saying, you guys, he's not bringing doubt about their conversion here, but he's challenging them to think, go back to when you learned about Christ, and what was the expectation about the way we live? The expectation was three things. First of all, that you lay aside the old self in verse 22. You lay aside that old man. That's the old Gentile kind of life. That kind of life is being corrupted, it's being destroyed because the lust that we have fulfilled of deceit. That's the first thing, put that aside. Number two, in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice the phrase there, the spirit of your mind. This change happens within us. And then verse 25, you put on the new self. So he's using an illustration here of basically getting dressed. That you take off the old clothes, you lay them aside, and you put on the new clothes. Have you ever maybe been working outside or doing something under the car, and your clothes get so dirty and so stinky and filthy, maybe greasy, that there's no point in even washing them because it would, you know, get everything else dirty that you throw in the load with it. And there's no way they're going to get clean. So you just trash them. I remember when we went down to Texas that time that Hurricane Harvey came through, we got under one of the houses that was built up above the ground, and the water was so high that it was probably 4 feet in the house, and the house was probably a good 2 feet off the ground. We got under there, and we're pulling the insulation out from under the floor, and it was completely disgusting. I mean, the padding, the insulation was full of sewage and just filth, and those clothes did not come home with me. I don't think. Maybe they did. I don't know if Shannon remember. Shannon's shaking her head. They didn't come home with me. They went in the trash because it was just so filthy. And that's what he's saying. We put away the old man. It's just so filthy, you don't have anything to do with it. There's no point in even trying to wash him. That's the extent to which we need to go to put the old man to death. And then he says to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Again, this is a transformation of our minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, according to the mercies of God, to present yourselves a holy and living sacrifice to God. And then verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, this is an inside-out process. The transition from the old man to the new man is a lot of times a very hard challenge. It's a very hard transition. And so it begins in our mind. And then he says, put on the new man. In verse 24, the new man is created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The language that he's using there in verse 24 takes us back to Genesis. That this new man is created in the image of God. We are restored. We are reset back to where we need to be in Christ. So the point that I'm making from this is that number one, you know, we use this terminology to talk about conversion. When we are baptized into Christ, we are laying aside the old man and putting on the new man and raising up with Christ. That's true, but Paul is not talking about conversion here. He's talking about the daily choice that you and I make to recommit ourselves to what we did when we were converted in Christ. The daily choice that we make when we get out of our bed, we say, I'm not going to live the way that I used to live. and I'm going to recommit myself to the Lord. So this is a daily choice. But not only that, it is, as I said, a complete transformation. This is not just behavior modification. Just change a little bit of the way that we live, reorganize things a little bit, rearrange things. No, this is a completely reordering of our priorities, a cleansing of our hearts. To use Paul's metaphor a little bit, it's not just a quick outfit change, but rather it is taking on a new, completely identity by what you're wearing. We are wearing Christ here, and so that completely changes us. This is such a complete transition that he uses this language in verse 24 of creation. It is a new creation in Christ, and we need to appreciate just how different that is from where we used to be. So the question Paul is asking us is, are we unified with the Gentiles in sin? Are we going back to where we used to be? Or are we unified with each other in holiness? This is the foundation of our holiness, of course. So this is a complete transition. So beginning in verse 25, he gets really specific and really practical to where we ought to be in our unity. These are, I want to call them the relationship skills for unity, because these are really, again, very practical. How do we build unity in the body of Christ in a way that we're able to work together in the Lord to His glory? As we read this, you may have noticed that it follows a pattern that he says, first of all, you put off something and you put something else on. You replace it with something. This is just continuing the put off, put on language. Again, this is a complete change. So these are ways that we build unity in one another. Think about, as we go through these, how practical they are and how we can apply them to our relationship to one another. First of all, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Truth is so important. We mentioned this morning that this passage, you find the word truth several times. Truth is, again, the foundation of our relationship. And when we lie to one another, what does that do to our relationship? When we deceive, when we are false, it destroys trust. And trust is really the foundation of our relationship with anybody. If you don't trust someone, then you can't really have a relationship with them. And so lying undermines that trust, and it takes a long time to rebuild that trust. Truth, and the principle is that truth builds trust. When we are truthful to one another, then we're able to say, yeah, you know, this person is they're faithful in what they say, and so they're going to be where they say that they're going to be. They intend to not deceive anyone, but they are speaking and living the truth. This, I think, is talking about God's truth spoken, you know, speaking the truth of God's word to one another, but also just being honest in our relationship with each other. I mean, that is so crucial, isn't it? When we deal with each other, when we have challenges, we need to be honest in our relationship to one another. Lay aside falsehood. And this is, you know, falsehood is not just those outright lies. But falsehood comes and seeps in little ways. And maybe you can think about ways that you have justified that for yourself. Falsehood is not just outright lying, but maybe it's just those little things that we are not being honest. Is that living truth? We are told in chapter 4, verse 15, to speak the truth in love. The idea there really is to practice the truth in love, which includes speaking. Are we living the truth? And so that needs to go very deeply to our hearts. Verse 26, he says, be angry and yet do not sin. I think this passage is really interesting because I take this as, first of all, a commandment to be angry. A lot of times we think about anger as a negative emotion, as a sinful thing. But one of the things I've tried to understand is that anger is not necessarily sinful. You know, we are commanded to. Jesus was angry. You find times where God is angry. Does God sin when he's angry? Was Jesus sinning when he drove out the money changers of the temple, or in the book of Mark when he felt anger because of the hardness of people's heart, he wasn't sinning there. His anger was justified. And so Paul is commanding us here, and there's different ways of looking at this, but I think Paul is commanding us to have a part of us that is able to be angry and not sin. There is a proper place for indignation. Think about how that works in our relationship. First of all, with God. If sin does not anger us, then where is our relationship with God? Can we say that our relationship with God is in a good place? But think about in our relationship with one another. If certain things and certain choices that someone else might make, or maybe that we make, don't anger us because they're wrong, because they violate you and your trust, or because they violate who we ought to be. If those things don't anger us, then what kind of a relationship do we really have? And so without anger, we cannot have the holiness God commands. But then he says, be angry and yet do not sin. And so, again, there's a place where we can have anger and yet not sin. But the warning here is that we do not let our anger take control over us, and that we deal with our anger properly. I think it goes back to the principle of seeking reconciliation. When he talks about not letting our sun go down on your anger, was read for us a few minutes ago, Matthew 5, where if you're at the altar, and for our purposes, that would be, you know, if you're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, for example, and you realize that something has come between you and a brother, it's better for you not to take of that and go reconcile with your brother and then come back and take it. Kind of to Scott's point a little bit ago or this morning, repent. You know, there's something that needs to be dealt with there. In order for you to worship the Lord, unity means seeking reconciliation with each other immediately and as soon as possible. I don't think that don't let the sun go down on your anger has to be taken literally in every case. There might be a situation like right now where something happens and the sun's going to, maybe it's already down, or it's going to go down in 5 minutes. It may not be net right for you to go talk to that person in 5 minutes because, you know, you need some time to cool off. The principle, though, is the same, that we seek reconciliation as soon and as promptly as possible with those that we're at odds with. Because if we don't seek reconciliation, what's going to happen? Paul says in verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. If we do not seek reconciliation, what's going to happen is the devil is going to feed that in us. And that ultimately is going to destroy the unity that we have. If left unchecked, our anger is going to lead us into sin. The devil will gain a foothold not only in our hearts, but also within the body of Christ. And so it's going to create the attitudes in verse 31 that we'll talk about in a minute, of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. So be angry, he says, yet do not sin. Very important in a relationship with one another. Verse 28, he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. And this part is interesting. It's not just a matter of don't steal anymore, but instead, you find a job, you work hard, not just so you can stop stealing, but that you can share with others. The principle is that sharing is important for our relationship with one another. It's hard to be unified if your brother's stealing from you, right? There's obviously going to be some hard things there. But it's even harder to be unified when you're the one that's stealing, when you're the one that's taking something that belongs to someone else. What he says here is replace that greed with generosity. The opposite of greed is giving. And so, you know, you may not be stealing necessarily from your brother, but are you giving to your brother? Are you sharing with those that have need? This is important for our unity. And not only is it important, but it fosters and it creates oneness when you share. This is one of the things that stands out to me so often about the early church. In Acts chapter 4, the early church, and you see, you know, in chapter 2, there were 3,000 people that responded. And then the number in chapter 4, I believe, grew to 5,000 men. But yet you read in verse 32 that they were of one heart and soul. How do you get 5,000 plus people to be of one heart and soul? We might think, well, that's just totally impossible. How do you have a congregation of 5,000 people and they're all together, they're all unified? You know, that's just impossible. It wasn't impossible. Because of the spirit of generosity and giving that they had for one another. They were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. In verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, obviously, there was more going on there than just sharing that was the foundation of their harmony and their oneness, but that's a part of it, isn't it? That they were sharing with one another. And so the opposite of greediness is generosity. Sharing with others is going to help build and preserve this unity of the Spirit. In verse 29 and 30, he talks about our words, specifically that we should not let any corrupt words come out of our mouths, but rather what is good for edification. The word corrupt here, or unwholesome in my translation, it's really a strong word. It's the word rotten. I'm sure we've all smelled things that were rotten before. Rotten milk, rotten eggs. I mean, how much worse do you get than that? But he says that kind of stuff should never come out of your mouth. Filthy language. Crude jokes, the kinds of things that, you know, gossip, the kinds of things that destroy our relationship with one another. Those are corrupt words, he says. Instead, replace that, put off that, and put on what is good for edification. So, you know, do we sow seeds of gossip? Gossip is extraordinarily destructive. Do we complain? Complaining is something that is very contagious. So is speaking contentiously or casting doubt on people's motives or constantly criticizing people. Those are the kinds of things that Paul says that I would apply Paul's words to. Instead, he says, what is good for edification? So what kind of words can we use to build up the body of Christ? Words that encourage, words that express gratitude, words that comfort, words that promote harmony and growth. And the point is, words that give grace to those who hear. If our words are not spoken with a gracious attitude, then are we really promoting grace and harmony in our speech? Words are so, so powerful. And so let's be intentional in our speech. And verse 30 goes along with that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know, this may seem kind of randomly put in here, but it's put in here for a reason. Ephesians talks a lot about the Holy Spirit and the fact that we've been given the Holy Spirit as a gift, a down payment, as our seal. When we do not use our words to build each other up, Paul says that grieves the Spirit. I think that tells us something about the Holy Spirit, by the way. The fact that he is a person. He is not just a spirit, you know, disembodied, floating around somewhere that, you know, kind of like Star Wars, the Force, impersonal. No, the Holy Spirit is a being, like God is a being. God has feelings. Jesus has feelings. The Holy Spirit has feelings. So when we do not conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of our calling, it grieves the Holy Spirit that is within us. And so there's more incentive there that we live and speak in a way that is glorifying to God. Verses 31 and 32 is really our last pair. That we are to... I'm not sure why this is so behind tonight. Maybe it's operator error. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Commentators have noticed that in verse 31, there is a progression of these words. It's a progression and a climactic way of describing where anger begins and ends. It begins with bitterness. You may feel bitter, but you don't say anything about it. But that develops into wrath, this deep-seated feelings of wrath, and then that will ultimately come out in anger, and clamor, which is basically shouting, and then slander is hurtful, abusive speech, saying things just to prick. And so he says, put those things aside, because they're not the kind of things that build unity and harmony. Where does that begin, though? It begins with bitterness. There's a passage I want you to look at, Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. He's talking about peace with everybody. And how does that apply in verse 15? See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Our bitterness is something that we hold very personally. We may not say a single word about what we feel bitter about. We may never let it come out. But eventually, that is going to grow, and that root is going to spring forth. And not only are we going to be defiled personally, the one who has that bitterness, but it says that many will be defiled. Bitterness is something that we have to be very cautious of. And that's something that I realize in myself. We have to be very cautious that bitterness does not take root in our hearts, because ultimately it will come out and it will destroy. But we replace that in verse 32 of Ephesians 4 with kindness, with tenderheartedness, with forgiveness, just as Christ has also forgiven us. We ought to understand something about kindness as Christians. We ought to know what that feels like to be forgiven and be able to share forgiveness with others. Again, these are qualities that are not just doing qualities. Obviously, that's something we do, but it begins with our heart, tenderheartedness. That's the opposite of the hard-hearted, callous kind of attitude that we used to have as Gentiles. Put these kinds of hearts on. And then he says in chapter 5, to walk in love. That's not what I wanted to show you. To walk in love in chapter 5 and verse 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. This summarizes everything. Jesus said the greatest command is to love God and love your neighbor. And here, I think it summarizes the whole passage about how do we build up unity. It's done in love. We walk in love. Walking is directional, isn't it? When you're walking, you're going somewhere. You're not just, you know, taking one step, but you're taking one step after one step after one step. This is a way of life. Walk in love. Let love guide everything that you do. And so love summarizes the exhortation to preserve the unity that we have in us. So hopefully you're seeing that these are just so practical ways that we live and we develop the unity and preserve the unity in us. And as we said this morning, it is a constant effort. It's a constant work, like a marriage. Think about these for just a minute. Every single one of these, except one, specifically relates to the words that we speak. Don't they? I'm not sure stealing relates much to our words, but every single other thing can be applied in some way to the way we speak. And so if that's true, then we need to think about how we are speaking. It's so critical to our unity. And the last point I want to share with you tonight as we wrap this up, it's just stepping back a little bit and thinking about this idea of putting off and putting on. Do we think about being a Christian as just, we don't do bad things? I mean, certainly that's part of being a Christian. We don't steal. We don't lie. We don't curse. We don't, shout at each other. We don't speak unwholesome words. We don't do those things. But is that all Christians do? Christianity and being a servant of the Lord is about much more than that. Being a Christian is about actively and proactively practicing righteousness. What defines you? When you go to your job, what do people know about you? Do they know, Scott's the kind of person that's not going to lie to me? But do they go beyond that and say, Scott's the kind of person that is actually going to help me through his words? Is my reputation more than just, this is what he does not do, versus this is what he does do to serve? Think about this. If we don't ever speak truth, okay, if we just don't lie, but we don't ever speak truth, then what are we speaking? If we are angry about something, but we let the sun set on our wrath, then what's going to happen? If we don't share, we may not steal, but if we're not sharing with one another, can we really say that we're not greedy? If we don't ever speak words that build up, what kind of words are we speaking? And if we don't have kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, then what kind of hearts do we have? See, it's not just about putting off, but it's about putting on. So the question I want to close with is, are we defined by how we don't sin only? Or are we defined by how we do serve? This passage is about more than just putting off, but putting on righteousness and serving. So it's not just the putting off sinful behaviors, but it's the putting on of righteousness that makes us God's holy creation. We are new creatures. We are one body in Christ, and let's live like that. Let's serve one another in this way. If you're not a Christian tonight, we encourage you to think about your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you've fallen in some way. Maybe there is something that you need to deal with a brother or sister tonight. I encourage you to deal with that. Whether you need to do that now, whether you need to go home, whether you need to do something in your relationship with God or someone else. This is a time to encourage each other to do that before it's too late. Don't let the sun go down on it. Let's stand and sing to encourage you.